Some time ago, brothers and sisters in Christ, I made a passing reference to a German theologian, and I've forgotten his name and I couldn't find it again this week, who suggested that it's just three generations from Christianity to paganism. He spoke about three generations as three steps. The father worships and serves God, and he also lives by the morals of the Bible. His son rejects his father's faith, doesn't want to be a Christian, but he still lives by the moral standards of his father. But the grandson rejects not only his grandfather's faith, but also his grandfather's morality. Now, I was thinking about that this week, and I thought in some ways that, for me at least, is a good picture of Australia. When I was a lad living in country Victoria, most Aussies still regarded themselves as Christians, and they were at least on the roll of a church, some denomination or other. Maybe it was only to indicate which church they were staying away from. But you knew you were a Catholic or a Protestant, and if you were a Protestant, you knew you were a Presbyterian or a Methodist. And when push came to shove, you were a Christian and you belonged to the church. During my adult years, I've watched a generation that has dropped its links with Christianity, but by and large, during much of my adult life, they still wanted to live by the Ten Commandments. And many people still had that kind of entrenched morality. But in the last few decades, we've seen people drop both the faith and the morals. And so now, today, Sunday trade is normal, and same-sex marriage is widely accepted. Three generations. We're now in a society of aggressive atheism where every kind of behaviour is up for debate. Well, brothers and sisters, Micah, this one of the minor prophets from the nation of Judah, lived in a similar period. The religion of the Bible had been abandoned long ago, and so had the morality of the Bible. So this is the third generation, if you like. And okay, it was a little different from today in the sense that they didn't have strident atheism. Instead, there was the worship of false gods of surrounding nations. But those tin pot gods, they didn't bother all that much about morality. And when I read Micah, then I'm impressed that Micah is very much concerned about morality, or at least a lack of it. As a matter of fact, let me call it what Micah calls it, and the way he mentions that in verse 5, two words that stand out there, sin and transgression. And then the words come up again later in this chapter in verse 13. Again, he mentions sin and transgression. And you don't find that congregation only in this short book of Micah. You find that amongst all the biblical prophets. And it strikes me how sensitive the prophets of the Old Testament were to sin. They didn't beat around the bush about it. They said it as they saw it. And I could mention, for example, this evening, Micah's contemporary colleague, Isaiah, how he begins his book. And so in Isaiah 1, we read these words, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption." So why is there so much focus on sin and transgression in so many of the prophets? Some of them almost seem obsessed with sin. Of course, it's partly because of the society they were addressing. They're not speaking to a society that worshipped God and kept his law. They're not even speaking to a people who stopped worshipping God but still maintain the law. They're speaking to a culture that has abandoned both God and his moral law. Look how Micah speaks about these people at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds." And he speaks about them then carrying it out. That's a picture of their society. Now, of course, congregation, this is not just a case of Micah being so perceptive that he notices these things. This is not just human insight. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, you see where Micah gets this from, that it is a God-given perceptiveness, that he is actually realizing these through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And it's the Holy Spirit in his life that gives him not only the insight into those things, but also the courage and the boldness to address the nation about these things. 3 verse 8, "But as for me, I'm filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Sometimes we sort of get the idea that when we read these minor prophets that they're not all that relevant for us today. And I accept, congregation, that sometimes you read some of these minor prophets and it sounds a little bit like a riddle sometimes. You know, it's couched in a historical context that you really need to know something about to grasp. And so often it's couched in terms that really are difficult for us to get a handle on. But once you start unpacking it, it's surprisingly up to date. Let me give you a couple of examples from Micah. Today in our culture, we're very much faced with the breakdown of society, and we've seen that so often, haven't we, recently in the media, in the news. Here in Brisbane, that man that murdered his wife and then dumped her body in the Colo River, been all over the papers for weeks and months on end. Another notorious case just recently where a man shot his own father. And then listen to these words from Micah 7 verse 6. Where Micah says here, he says, "For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. And then these telling words, he says, "A man's enemies are the members of his own household." A very cryptic way of speaking about the breakdown of family life in Micah's culture, in Micah's days. But he could be writing about Australia, couldn't he? About Queensland, about Toowoomba, the things we experience in our newspapers and see on the news. We live in a society, congregation, where we have times where the rip-off merchants just prey on the vulnerable, and we hear about some painter, for example, that paints the house of a widow and then charges an exorbitant price. My brother, a tradie, was working for a businessman. He ran up huge debt with my brother-in-law. And then when he got to the point where he's ready to start suing him, he declared bankruptcy, and $20,000 he lost in the whole venture. Micah says similar things. He had his issues with the rip-off merchants of his day. Chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, "Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures? The short ephah, which is a curse, shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights?" There's so many things in Micah, this sin concept that he's dealing with, that have their parallels in our day and age. He mentions theft and fraud. He talks about people accepting bribes. He speaks about bloodshed. In chapter 3, verse 1, the opening words of chapter 3, he talks about people who hate good and who love evil. You see how God's law has been turned upside down. And so it's not surprising that the prophet Micah tells people that God is coming down to deal with it. Have a look how it's phrased in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "Look," drawing their attention to this, take notice, "Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth." Eugene Peterson in The Message says, "He tramps through the world, comes down and tramps through the world." It's a metaphor for God coming to act in judgment. Kind of image that went through my mind when I read those words was, you know, sometimes it happens, mum's in the kitchen and she's watching the kids on the back lawn and they're being naughty and she warns them. And then they keep going and she says, "Do I have to come down and deal with you?" And in a sense, that's what God is doing here. He says, "Do I need to come down and deal?" Well, he goes further. He says, "I'm coming down to deal with it." And sometimes God does that literally, congregation. I think about the time when God came down to check out how things were in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he dealt with it. You see, brothers and sisters, that Micah is highlighting that God takes sin seriously, even if the false prophets didn't. And that's another thing he laments about. It's another parallel to our society today, false prophets. Today we have preachers like Joel Osteen who refuse to talk about sin. Don't want to go there. As a matter of fact, I find it somewhat amusing to notice how Micah ridicules false prophets. Have a look at chapter 2, because Micah had his health, wealth and prosperity preachers to deal with. They were the forerunners of our modern televangelists. Chapter 2, let me read verse 11. He says, "If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, 'I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer,' he would be just the prophet for this people." Does this sound familiar, congregation? It's almost like speaking about one of the televangelists of today. True prophets, in contrast, warn that God will come and he will deal with sin. They take that seriously. And so sadly, the upshot is that the prophet Micah is signing the death certificate for two nations. Last time when we were in the book of Obadiah, we saw that Obadiah signed the death certificate for the nation of Edom. Here Micah does the same for both Israel and Judah, and keep in mind that Israel, God's people are divided. There's the 10 northern tribes, Israel with its capital in Samaria, and the two southern tribes, Judah and its capital in Jerusalem. And both are being signed by Micah to the historical scrap heap. Micah writes their death certificate. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And so in Micah we get a lot of funeral language. Have a look at how chapter 1 ends. It says, "Shave your heads in mourning." Ancient people did that at funerals. Or go back and have a look at verse 8 in chapter 1, where we again have the language of mourning. "Because of this I will weep and wail. I will go barefoot and naked." Doesn't mean totally naked, but they tore their clothes at funerals in those days. "I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl." And the reason for that kind of funeral lamentation is because of the fate of those two cities and the fate of those two nations that were represented by Samaria and Jerusalem. And so their fate is spelled out. Verse 6 of chapter 1, Samaria's fate, Israel's fate. "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble." And Jerusalem, Judah's fate, is spelled out in the same terms in chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "Zion will be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem become a heap of rubble." You see, congregation, how Micah is showing us that the church must not pussyfoot around when it comes to sin. The church must boldly and courageously declare it, as Paul did to the Romans. He said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But because there is no repentance in Israel, Samaria becomes a rubble heap, just as Micah predicted. Very soon after Micah, it was captured by the Assyrians. Its people were taken into captivity, and the city was leveled. Now, for Judah congregation, there was a brief reprieve, because under Hezekiah, the king at the time when Micah is preaching, Hezekiah listened to the words of Micah, and there was a revival. And Jeremiah, much later in his prophecy, says that the king and the people listened to Micah and turned to the Lord. But it was only temporary, because later they went back to their sin and godlessness and forsook the God of the covenant. And so they were captured by the Babylonians, as we know, and went into exile, and Jerusalem became a heap of rubbles. God fulfilled these warnings that he gave his people through the prophet Micah. This evening, congregation, if you're at all inclined to think that Micah is then all doom and gloom, you'd be terribly wrong. I've begun with the negatives. For starters, of course, the whole reason why Micah mentions these things is because he wants change. He wants to see revival, and he saw it happen, as Jeremiah reminds us. But you know, there's a more important reason why this is not just a book that is all doom and gloom. More importantly, the book of Micah is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks back when we were in Obadiah, you'll remember that I shared with you my struggle of finding Jesus in the book of Obadiah. It wasn't easy. We found him. He was there, but it was difficult. Here in Micah, the person and work of Jesus is gloriously obvious, congregation. For starters, have a look at chapter 5, verse 2, where it contains one of the clearest ever predictions about his coming and his birth. As a matter of fact, it spells out, it actually names his birthplace as Bethlehem. 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, I find it fascinating how that verse plays an important role in the New Testament. Do you remember when it was quoted in the New Testament? Do you remember the situation? Micah 5 verse 2, it's quoted in Matthew's Gospel. The wise men coming to Jerusalem and looking for the newborn king of the Jews. But what I find totally fascinating, congregation, is that when they ask where is this king going to be born, the Jewish Bible scholars have the answer and they quote Micah 5 verse 2, but they quote the verse and it leaves them untouched. They make no effort to join those wise men and seeking out this king of the Jews, the Messiah king. They quote the Bible, but there is no interest in the one whom the Bible is all about. And that's fascinating. In other words, they're putting themselves under God's condemnation, quoting the Bible while being blind to what it's really all about. So why am I mentioning this evening that this book, it's so easy to find Jesus here? Because Micah is not only about sin and judgment, Micah is also about grace. And it's about restoration. Now, if you like, the book of Micah, like so much of the Bible, is a bad news, good news book. It notches down, first of all, with the bad news in order then to lift us up with the good news. It shows us our problem in order to then show us God's solution. And brothers and sisters, that's my difficulty with modern preachers who avoid talking about sin. They tell us it's not honouring to God to talk about sin. Keep things positive. Doesn't God want us to be positive? Yes, but unless we understand the problem, we're not going to appreciate God's solution. Then Jesus becomes just a therapist to help us live a better life now, rather than a Saviour who rescues us from the judgment and the wrath of God that come because of our sin and rebellion. And so it's especially against that background of sin and judgment that Micah paints for us some glorious pictures of the coming Messiah. And he introduces us, brothers and sisters, to this glorious messianic kingdom and the peace of Christ that comes. Let me just take you to a couple of them. First of all, chapter 4, where we've got a wonderful preview of the peace that is part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it mentions the word peace there. In Hebrew, it's the word shalom. Much, much richer than our English word peace. It has the idea of wholeness and health and salvation and well-being. Look how it's pictured in chapter 4, verse 2. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Lovely picture of peace, isn't it? Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Glorious picture, isn't it, of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness and completeness when he comes. Just in case you've got any doubts about how that will happen, Micah spells it out for us. And so that all this peace and all this blessedness and this wholeness and shalom comes only through the one born in Bethlehem. And so in chapter 5, after giving us that verse where he mentions the town in which Jesus will be born, he goes on a couple of verses later in verse 4 to give an ever so brief description of his work. Let me read it to you. It says, he, that's Christ, that's this shepherd king who's going to be born in Bethlehem, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For them his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their shalom. It says he will be their peace. But the point is, congregation, you can't take those messages about grace and restoration seriously unless you also take seriously what Micah says about sin and judgment. Good news of the gospel only makes sense against the background of the bad news. Okay, so today we read the book of Micah and we understand that Micah's goal is to point us especially to Jesus. But I want to ask you, is that the way it worked for the original hearers and readers of Micah? What did that mean for the inhabitants of Samaria and Jerusalem in Micah's day? Well, let me say, first of all, they needed to hear about Jesus too, didn't they? They needed the reminder that back in Genesis 3, God had promised the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. And so Micah, yes, he reminds them of that, that he's going to come in Bethlehem in the city of David. And so they needed Jesus just as much as you and I need him today. But Micah was relevant for them in another way, congregation. It's in that context of the coming Messiah, whom Micah predicts, that God also will do a work of restoration, of returning the remnant to Zion. Now, I did a quick look in my concordance, and that little word remnant occurs 5 times in Micah. Let me just give you 2 instances where it occurs in chapter 5. If you flick over to chapter 5, I don't know where we were last in one of the chapters of Micah, but have a look in chapter 5 and have a look in verses 7 and 8, and in both verses it mentions a remnant. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for a man or linger for mankind. And then verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes and no one can rescue. So not only is the remnant going to be restored, but they are going to be significant. And so God is going to restore the nation so that there will be a people there to welcome Jesus. And Jesus will come out of that remnant that again becomes a nation. Now, congregation, I said a little earlier that Micah signs the death certificate for both Israel and Judah. And I want to say, yes, he did. But you see, God is a God who's in the resurrection business, isn't he? And he can make a new nation out of a remnant. And that's what God did at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. In some ways, it was just a very small remnant that left. When you look at the numbers in Nehemiah and Ezra, I'm always struck by really how few there were. And yet, God does that. Look at the way that he talks about it in chapter 4, verse 9, and there's a lovely little twist in 4, verse 9, because he talks about this remnant in terms of pregnancy and labor pains. You think, why is he doing that? Why does he mention the pain of labor, for example, and the imagery of pregnancy? He says, writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You'll go to Babylon there, and there you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. That remnant will return. But they're in their exile like a woman in pregnancy. It's as if that remnant people that God will restore has the Christ child already in its womb. And in due course, he will come out of the womb of this people to be the shepherd of his people. It's a glorious picture, congregation, of what God does with just a remnant, restoring them and bringing Jesus out of them. Not surprising then that in the light of that Micah has a couple of beautiful verses that just highlight so wonderfully what grace is all about and how we ought to respond. And I want to close tonight. We're just picking up on those two things. The breadth of God's grace and how we ought to live in the light of that. Let me take the last one first. And in chapter 7, verse 9, we've got a wonderful picture of God's forgiving grace and the way he deals with sin. And yes, God takes sin seriously. He doesn't just overlook it. He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. We know he deals with it in the cross of Jesus, his son. But look how it's pictured in verse 19 of chapter 7. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and who forgives the transgression of the remnant? And there again, you've got that word remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And how deep is the depths of the sea? Do you know how deep the deepest part of the ocean is? How much? 7 kilometres. Someone once told me if you take Mount Everest, you can turn it upside down in the deepest part of the ocean and it's underwater. And God says, your sins are down in that very depths of the ocean. That's what he does with them in Christ. Beautiful picture of grace and forgiveness. Now, if that's true, congregation, then that has implications for God's people and how we respond and how we live. And that's where we come to this other beautiful passage that Micah is famous for and that our GEMS learn as part of their work in GEMS. It means that you and I have to stop trying to earn God's favour with our brownie points. Look at how he puts it in chapter 6, verse 8, where, by the way, takes us right back to Enoch and walking with God that we were thinking about this morning. Micah 6, verse 8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And then look at all the ways in which people try and score brownie points. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And then we get this lovely statement that is so relevant for the culture in which Micah worked. That abandoned God and that abandoned his laws. Something that our culture today needs to hear. They've abandoned God and they've abandoned his laws. And Micah says, act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. May the Lord enable us to do that also again this coming week. Let's bow in prayer.